We have been studying this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, and it's been evident in the chapters that we've seen that it's a church with problems. Well, what church doesn't have problems? But it also is a church with potential. And the very fact that Paul writes the letter and is concerned to encourage them means that he believes God is going to do something in that church and is doing it. Sometimes, as we've read this letter, Paul writes with a tone of frustration, sometimes with sarcasm, but most of the time he's writing as a parent because he was the one who spiritually birthed that church. As he does in chapter 4, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ through the gospel. But he's writing to children who are grown up. He doesn't baby them, but they claim to be mature believers, spirit-filled believers. So he writes them like a dad would write to a 20-year-old and say, okay, you're grown up, here it is. For example, chapter 7, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Or chapter 10, where he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And so it seems that what's happening in this letter is they first wrote Paul with a list of questions. He was their spiritual parent. He was an apostle, so they wanted to know what he thought about various issues. So what we've been doing in the last several weeks is sort of one by one looking at different issues that he has given his opinion, indeed God's opinion by the Spirit on. And the section we're in right now really started with chapter 12. In fact, the verse now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And in that chapter, we learned that there is a body of Christ. And using that analogy of hands and feet and eyes and ears, that we're all important, we're all needed, we're all different, but we're all united in doing the work of God. And therefore, there should be unity, there should be respect, there should be cooperation, so the body can function. Interesting is the other letters in the New Testament written by Paul or written by Peter or James or John or Jude, none of them talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. The two gifts that our focus is on, as we heard read, prophecy and tongues, are not really discussed, at least in any detail, in any of the other letters. It seems actually that the church in Corinth had become quite proud about their spiritual giftedness or their abilities. In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We don't know whether they thought they could speak in tongues of men or tongues of angels, but whatever they were attempting to do, they thought pretty big of themselves for being able to do it. And Paul is reminding them that despite your giftedness, if you don't have love, then your gifts are all for nothing. And so he makes that strong point of the need for love. He tells them in chapter 12, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. What is that excellent way? Well, it's love. Chapter 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so what Paul is trying to say to this church gathered in worship is that the greatest thing they need to do is love. As Jesus said, God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So as we turn this evening to chapter 14, it's almost a kind of a case study of a church in worship. What did it look like? What were they doing? Well, not surprisingly for the theme that we've seen through this letter, it was a little bit crazy. It seems that these people in Corinth were really quite enthusiastic, and I think Paul is trying to settle things down in this chapter by saying, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But all things should be done decently and in order. And so tonight we look at just the first half of this chapter, and I want to sort of put it under the heading of the message of Christ in his church must be understandable. And then look at it in two sections. First, a clear, loving message is needed to edify believers. Second, a clear, loving message is needed to evangelize unbelievers. And as I've said, the focus of these verses is on two gifts, that is, prophecy and tongues. And what Paul is going to make very clear is that they are good gifts. They are God-given gifts, nothing wrong with them at all, but they need to be used in the way that God has intended for them for the building up of his church. And so we start verse 1, pursue love, that was the theme of chapter 13, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. And so it seems that he wants to promote this prophesying over against the gift of tongues, simply for the reason that prophecy is intelligible. That is to say, hopefully you understand it. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking right now, I don't even understand what that guy is saying, but hopefully in the church there should be words that are understandable. Well, first then, maybe we need to ask, what is prophecy? Particularly maybe, what is New Testament prophecy? You've probably heard of prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets of the Old Testament. When those guys spoke, they spoke for God. They were spokesmen. They could come out to the people and say, thus saith the Lord. And they announced the word of God. Most often, the prophets, as we see in the Bible, would what we could say were forth-telling, were talking to the people of their own generation. They had a message, usually a message that you're doing something wrong and you better make it right. But once in a while, not only was there this forth-telling, but occasionally the prophets would also foretell, looking somewhere into the future of something God was going to do. Now, that was not often done. If you read the 66 chapters of Isaiah, for example, most of them are sermons right to the peoples and nations around Judah whom Isaiah prophesied to. And so we need to understand that when we come to the New Testament, it's not that kind of a prophet. It's not an authoritative, always right kind of a prophet. I'm not sure why, but it seems when you come to the New Testament, the word prophet is not used in that always right sense of the word. For example, Titus, a letter by Paul, wrote, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so this prophet, quoted by Paul, is not thus saith the Lord, always right kind of prophet, but hey, you know, this is how these people are. Also, when the Lord Jesus is on the cross, they blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy! Who is it that struck you? See, they're simply saying, you know, you've got this sort of religion about you. Tell us what happened. And so, the New Testament seems to be separating the word of the spokesman for God with the word apostle. Jesus didn't call Paul and Peter and James and John prophets. Perhaps that word had watered down or been confused since the Old Testament era. but he called them apostles. And in fact, the apostles themselves are careful not to call themselves prophets, but to call themselves apostles. For example, even Paul, when he wrote this letter, he starts it saying, Paul, called to, by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Or in this chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And so I would argue that New Testament prophecy is not a message given with absolute divine authority that must be obeyed. If somebody in this New Testament era says, thus saith the Lord, and then gives a prophecy, I'd be a little scared, because it is not to be given with that mantle of authority as an Old Testament prophet did. How do I know that? Well, look at an example in the book of Acts. Here, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And Luke is the writer, and he says, after having sought out the disciples, we stayed there in a sort of a travel narrative here, and 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, a prophecy. Later on in this Acts 21 from verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet, a New Testament prophet named Agabus, came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Did Agabus speak a God-prompted word to Paul? Yes. Even they're saying, the Spirit gave me this word. Was Paul bound by that word to do what Agabus said? No. In fact, he says, even if death awaits me, I will go. And he did. And he did later die in Rome. And so the New Testament says, if a prophet speaks, there must be a careful testing of that word. In our own chapter, we'll see next week, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. In other words, simply because someone stands and says, I'm a prophet from God, doesn't necessarily mean they are. And doesn't necessarily mean, even if they are, that they're right. And so we need to weigh those words. In fact, John, another apostle, says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by contrast, when the apostles spoke, nobody was supposed to doubt or even question when they gave the word from God. For example, even in our chapter, verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, or spiritual, or should acknowledge that things I am writing to you, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Or Paul, again writing to another church in Thessalonica, says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is, really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Or Jude, one of the last letters of the New Testament, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think a believer has no choice but to submit themselves to the words of apostles. And where do we find the words of apostles? Well, right here in this little book called the New Testament. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the words of apostles and prophets, and Christ is the cornerstone. So let's go back to chapter 14, verse 2. Paul now says, "One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, because no one understands him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." So I've tried to diagram this a little bit and ask, okay, you got these two gifts, prophecy and tongues. And the basic purpose, it seems, from these verses of prophecy is upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Maybe just summarized to say edify or encourage. And a person who has the gift of prophecy is speaking to people. That is, it's a God-given message for people. And so the one who is edified is supposed to be, if it's indeed from God, the church, the believers, the gathered assembly. Whereas the gift of tongues seems to be sort of a mystery in the Spirit. And it is people who are speaking to God. That's very important. And as they do so, the Bible says, and Paul himself has the experience of saying, they get edified, they get blessed and encouraged, they themselves are built up. So prophecy is a spontaneous message from God to build up and bless his people. It's not just a prepared sermon, certainly not this sermon, I'm sure, although it can happen during the sermon, hopefully, that once in a while you could say, man, he had something good 10 minutes ago. And can also be done by women. You'll see that if you look in chapter 11 as well. And so Paul, now writing this case study to this church in Corinth, this sort of real life setting, basically is saying, you know, you guys come together, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to earnestly seek this gift of prophecy so that you'll hear a message from God for your building up, for your blessing and edification. Now, some of you have the gift of tongues, and Paul never goes negative on that gift, but he simply says that gift is not as effective for building the body because when someone exercises that gift, they can't be understood. And so it seems that intelligibility, understandability, is Paul's great concern here. Verse 5, he says, "I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so the church may be built up." So Paul is conciliatory toward this gift of tongues. And I think we need to appreciate that it is a gift from God. When I was 20-something, I was invited to preach at a church in Central California. And I can't even remember how I got invited there, but I soon realized this was not a Pentecostal church. It was not even a charismatic church. If anything, it was sort of an anti-charismatic church. And I got sort of quizzed by the elders before the morning service, and they said, "What do you think about speaking in tongues?" And I said, "Well, I take the Charles Wesley view." And they said, "What's that?" And I said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And they said, "Oh, okay, I guess we can live with that." And so Paul is taking the Charles Wesley view here. He's not criticizing. In fact, Gordon Fee, a great commentator on this chapter or in this book of Corinthians, actually an Assemblies of God theologian, says, "The edifying of oneself is not a bad thing. It simply is not the point of gathered worship. And when Paul uses the word greater gifts, what he means by that is that not any gift is inherently greater than another. Rather, the effect of a gift that everyone understands has a greater blessing on the congregation. And therefore, Paul in chapter 3 says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. In other words, they seem to be so stuck on this level of spiritual immaturity that here Paul bears his frustration. Well, what are the positive benefits of speaking in tongues? Well, according to Paul, it is a blessing of communion with God, that there is a spiritual vibrancy or spiritual communion as people pour their heart out to God. It is not God speaking to man, but it is man or woman speaking to God. And it is entering mysteries that are beyond understanding. The very fact that they're unintelligible means the speaker and those around them don't know really the content of the message. But it is edifying, and therefore the tongue speaker is self-edified. And that's not a bad thing. Again, Fee is helpful when he says, contrary to the opinion of many, spiritual edification can take place in ways other than through the cortex of the brain. That's meant to be a little bit funny, although nobody laughed. But it's meant to say not everything is, you know, abstract and rigid in the worship of God. We have a spirit. We have a heart that should engage in God beyond simply the cerebral element of life. But it's important to keep in mind what Paul's emphasis in this chapter is not on personal devotion, as much as he thinks it's good, but his primary purpose in this chapter is public worship. What do we as a church do when we come together? And he says basically, you don't speak in tongues without interpretation. If there is, he opens up the possibility of using it in the service. Now, it's also important to keep in mind that the word tongue is, in Greek, the same word for language. I discovered that about 10 or 15 years ago in Kazakhstan. When we moved there, we were actually, I think, within our first week, and I took my three sons and my wife, and we just got to Almaty, and we're in a Kazakh pastor's home, and my middle son at the time, about 11 years old, got a bug in his eye. And he was bothered by this thing, and the pastor's wife said, use your language and get it out. And I thought, wow, we've come to like the missiological core of how to understand Kazakh. There's some word that gets bugs out of eyes here. And I said, you know, I don't know how to do that. Could you help me? And so it was simple. She walked over to my son and peeled back his eyelid and stuck her tongue all across it and got the bug out using her language. And he'll probably never forget or forgive me for that. And so what Paul is saying is whether the tongue is of men or of angels, that isn't really the issue. It is a fact that when it's spoken by the person, they don't know what it means. And when it's heard by the other people, they don't know what it means either. And therefore, he wants the church to understand. Paul is not trying to say one gift is better than another. I was thinking about, okay, what's the greatest gift of this church? I think it's the setup team. Because when they come here early in the morning and set all this stuff up, all day long we can worship in this room. So if you want to really have the greatest gift of Jungwon Soon, get here Sunday at 7:30. So Fee again says, there's a tendency on the part of some Pentecostals, and he's one, to fall full into the Corinthian air, where a message in tongues, interpreted, of course, is often seen as the surest evidence of the continuing work of the Spirit in a given community. Paul would scarcely agree with such an assessment. He allows tongues and interpretation, but he prefers prophecy. And so verse 6, my brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So what seems to be going on here is that the Corinthians are high on tongues, but low on Paul. And he says, you know, if I do come, I want you to be benefited from what I do. And the common denominator in all this is intelligibility. That's what he means in the section, verses 7 through 11, about these instruments being played. In other words, what he's saying is, think about what's going on in church. And as a pastor, I think about it, and sometimes I'm really frustrated. For example, oftentimes when I'm preaching, I hear people snoring really, really loud. And it bothers me because they're disturbing others. Or I can hear little kids crying or phones going off or all kinds of things that are distracting, not just because of me, but because somebody, me or somebody else, is trying to communicate God's word. And nothing should divert our attention from the word of God. This afternoon, I was watching Andy Murray and Djokovic down in Australia battling out the finals in the Open. And you know, those Australians were rowdy and having fun. Of course, they were Australians. But as soon as the guy stepped to the service line, silence in the house. And if they can do it in a tennis match, why don't we do it in the church? Why don't we realize that this isn't Blair's word, but it's God's word, and we should give full attention to it? It is so important. Paul is giving this image of like the symphony orchestra, as they open the, you know, you hear them, all the instruments sort of testing, you know, that moment before the conductor will raise the baton. That's not to be the sound of the church. And we need to be careful and be thinking, is this making any sense? Something that drives me crazy is this thing people call Korean prayer. Now, I've been to Korea 3 or 4 times, and I've been to all-night prayer meetings, and I've been when they yell, "Sheol!" and everybody starts yelling, and it's, you know, it's rocking and rolling, I'll tell you that. But I can't think. My mind is like going, I'm old. Please give me that. But Paul seems to be saying, pray with your mind. Not just screaming so that people understand at all decibels and all levels. There should be an order and a sense of understanding in the work of the church. I work in this church with 3 other pastors from the Indonesian and Mandarin and Korean congregations, and we love each other. We have good fun together. But I never attend their services, not because I don't like them, but because I couldn't understand a word they're saying. And so we need to realize how important the understanding of the word is. And Paul, verse 12, says, you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, but strive to excel in building up the church. In other words, they're zealous for the work of God. Be zealous that people be built up and blessed. So verses 13 to 15, he says, if there is speaking in tongues, there must be interpretation. So the point of all that he's saying is edification of the body. And then he begins to turn to those who are not believers. Verse 16, you give thanks with your spirit. How will anyone know if an outsider comes in? So you see, the church is supposed to be a place where outsiders do come in. Not everybody that comes to church is a Christian. People are curious, maybe they're friends, maybe they're family. Whatever reason, people are supposed to be able to come to a church. And when they come, they're supposed to get something out of it. And what Paul is saying is if it's just babble, then there won't be understanding. That's why in verse 19 he says, "Nevertheless, in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." So Paul's goal is understanding. Buddhists meditate, but a Buddhist meditation is empty your mind, empty your mind, empty your mind. Christians are also supposed to meditate, but a Christian meditation is fill your mind, fill your mind, fill your mind. And as you think about God and understand who He is, then your meditation is increased and enriched. And then the last section, Paul again talking about the unbeliever who comes in to the meeting and thinking perhaps, you know, that they're crazy. Morris says of it, "Those who refused to heed the prophet Isaiah were punished by hearing speech that was not intelligible to them." That's when the Babylonians came to Judah. "They were attacked by foreign armies. Those who would not believe would hear unintelligible tongues, but be quite unable to understand their wonderful meaning. The effect of a massive display of tongues on non-Christians here in a church, whether inquirers or rank unbelievers, will be to convince them that Christians are crazy." And you probably thought that already. And so that's what Paul is trying to say to this church. I'm struggling with how different the 1 Corinthians 14 case study is with our church today that has on our hand a Bible or on our phone a Bible, which is something they didn't have. They needed living, active prophets to come in to give God's word. They didn't have the tools that we have. But what about today? Well, it seems to me the church is in a position not needing as many human prophets because God has spoken fully and finally in His Word. Grudem says, "If a message is the result of conscious reflection on the text of Scripture, including interpretation and application of the text, then it is a teaching. But if a message is the report of something God brings suddenly to mind, it is a prophecy. So the prophecy has less authority than teaching, and prophecies in the church are always to be tested by the authoritative teaching of Scripture." What's interesting is you read this New Testament, and Paul goes on to plant churches and put people in positions of authority in those churches. Prophets are not put in positions of authority, but teachers are. For example, Titus and Timothy, teachers of the word, are instructed to oversee churches in Crete or in Ephesus, wherever they're placed. And so when you read these letters of Timothy and Titus, for example, Paul says, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy." Timothy had a gift here, "when the council of elders laid their hands on you." I don't think he's talking about dead orthodoxy or lifeless doctrine, but a living word from God revealed in Scripture. And what's interesting, as I come to a close, when you look now at the last words of Paul or the last words of Peter, what do they emphasize in the life of the churches that they will soon leave behind? Well, Paul, his last letter in 2 Timothy, says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." In other words, the Word of God, that Paul has left behind. And similarly, Peter, in his final letter, saying, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, and here he's referring to Old Testament scripture, in which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, these Old Testament prophets, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Jude, who said much later in church history, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for your Spirit, your word. Thank you that you have a people who are hearing your voice even now in this era. And thank you that you've given us the Bible. What a treasure to have not simply human instruments of revelation, but your written, recorded word to treasure in our hearts for your kingdom's sake. Amen.